Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 1, here Solomon writes, he says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." I'm not for sure if you have ever cast bread out into the waters, but after a few days, you probably don't want to find that piece of bread. You probably hope that it doesn't come back to you. The gist here with this particular verse is whatever you do will eventually come back to you multiple fold. You can send something out. You can make an effort. You can have a particular trait or a habit. And after some amount of time, that will come back. There's the old expression that things will come back to you in spades. You know, things will come back to you multiple times. So if you have a bad habit, perhaps, if you're a bad employee, at some point, some of those character traits are going to catch up to you and you're going to have this miserable experience. I believe in some cases, though, this verse, like others, can go either way. There's a positive spin to this and there can be a negative spin to this as well. You know, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. It can also have a positive spin, too. Different things that you do, different investments that you make, not necessarily monetarily investments, but personal relationship investments with your spouse, investments with your kids. At some point, those investments will come back to you and pay huge dividends. Galatians chapter 6 and says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Most of the times, we look at this verse from the perspective of, again, this positive spin. You know, if we do good things, that at some point, blessings are going to come back. You know, God's going to reward us for what positive things we're doing. I'd like for us to perhaps consider that verse from the other way around, though. Let's put a negative spin on it. For whatever a man sows that's not good, you know, for those bad habits that we have, for those small sins that we commit, we're also going to reap negative consequences from those as well. This particular verse here in Galatians does not give it from the perspective of for whatever a man positively sows or for whatever a good man does. That's not necessarily the intent of this particular verse. We can read it either way, with a positive spin or negative spin. So what kinds of sins are you allowing to take root? What kinds of sins are being cast out into the waters? What kinds of sins are you sowing in the ground? Are those coming back to you multiple times over and in a worse way later down the road? We know that self-examination is an integral part of preparing for the Passover, preparing for the days of unleavened bread. It's something that the Bible commands us to do. We're supposed to be looking at ourselves even more intently coming into these last few weeks here, coming into Passover. I want to look at the topic today of examination. We're going to look at the topic of examining ourselves, why it's important not only to us, but more importantly to God. What does God expect us to get out of this examination process? A change is not something that humans are comfortable with, but God expects us to change. He expects us to grow and do something different and better and be better and be more like Him. He doesn't expect us just to kind of tweak our current personality and ride the wave in. God wants us to essentially tear down the whole house and build it from the foundation up. He wants it to be built His way. So what is this process of examination, and what are some techniques and things that we can use in that? I'd like to read a story that I heard recently. It goes like this. An elderly teacher with his pupil by the side took a walk through a forest. Suddenly he stopped and pointed to four plants close at hand. The first was just beginning to peep above the ground. The second had rooted itself pretty well into the earth. The third was a small shrub, while the fourth was a full-sized tree. The tutor said to his young companion, "Pull up the first plant." The boy did so easily, using only his fingers. "Now pull up the second." The youth found the task more difficult, needing the strength of his whole hand. "Do the same with the third," he urged. The boy then had to use the strength of both his arms to uproot it. "Now," said the instructor, "try to remove the fourth." The pupil put his arms around the trunk of the tree, lifted with the strength of his whole body, but couldn't even shake the leaves. "This, my son," the instructor said, "is just what happens with our bad habits. When they're young, we can remove them readily. But when they're old, it's hard to uproot them, though we pray and struggle ever so sincerely. Passover is fast approaching. It's coming up in just a few weeks. We know that we're told to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 is one of those places. We'll turn there here in just a few minutes. But perhaps we can extract out another perspective on this examination, this examining that we're supposed to do with ourselves. Perhaps we should be taking a wider look at our sins, break out the wide-angle glasses and look at things from a wider perspective. We tend to zero in on this examination process that God wants us to do, and we look at the really big sins in our life. And we tend to ignore everything else. And we're focused on these one or two or maybe three really big challenging things in our life. And so we focus our concentration on that, while we end up ignoring perhaps some of these other smaller sins that are beginning to take root. Sins that if we would give them some attention, we could pluck them out, as this story illustrated, with our fingers or with a hand grip. We could pull them out. We should be focusing, and rightly so, on those bigger sins, the ones that truly are affecting us in a negative way. But it's not to say, though, that we should be ignoring the smaller sins. And so with this message, I'd like for us to be encouraged to not only focus on those big tree trunk kind of sins in our life, but also on the smaller ones, and realize that this process of examination should not be just attacking those larger ones, but also the smaller ones in our life. We're all seeking to build the habit of right character, having the right outlook, having the right behavior, the right purpose in life. We need to make sure that as sins crop up in our nature, as sins crop up in our life, that we don't just allow those small ones to have the time to take root. Let's give them some attention and make sure we're plucking out those while we continue to work on those bigger sins. Christ, of course, is our perfect measuring stick. He's the one that we should be measuring up to. He's the standard that we should be living by. If you go with me back to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 26. Psalms chapter 26. Psalms chapter 26, here in verse 2, David writes what seems like a very simple verse. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. And this is something that's difficult for us to do, isn't it? We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to have that examination go on in our life. We would much prefer our own selves to do the examination, because maybe we could somehow control what comes out of it, you might say. You know, if we have control over the situation, maybe we can control what the outcome looks like. You know, we can control maybe what sins show up on that list. We can control perhaps the priority of what we give attention to. Here, David's prayer, though, is for God to examine him, kind of no holds bar. Whatever you find, Lord, let's work on that, is essentially what he's saying. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. I know I'm guilty sometimes of the prayer that, you know, okay, God, correct me, but let's ignore these areas of my life. You know, let's not talk about these areas, because I'm quite confident there's problems over there. You know, let's talk about these areas. And this is not what David is saying here. He's not putting stipulations on this examination process. And we too should be very careful that we're not putting stipulations on God's guiding us through this examination process. That we don't try to control, that we don't try to control that situation, manipulate the outcome. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 4, again here, another admonition toward the examination process. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This examination process that we're to go through should be inwardly focused. It should be pointed toward what we are doing, what we are thinking, what we are saying, how we are behaving. This examination here that Paul talks about to the church there at Galatia is not go through the examination and find the faults in everyone else. You know, oh, wouldn't that be fun? You know, if the command was to go forth and seek and find all the problems that everybody else has. You know, in some cases, it would be quite simple, wouldn't it? We could probably look around this room and name off at least half a dozen faults that everybody else has. You know, that's the easy part, seeing the faults in others. For whatever reason, the way that our minds work, the way our behavior and our nature works, it's easier to see the faults in others. And we're very, very much in tune to the shortcomings and the faults and the problems that other people have. Paul's admonition, though, here in Galatians 6, verse 4, is that we're to examine our own inner self. We're to examine our own work. We're to examine our own selves. It's not an examination of what or how we think others are doing. It's not a great card for our friends, for our spouse. As we approach the Passover, what are we finding in our personal examinations? What are we finding? What sorts of things are popping up? What type of habits do we find? Do we find that we're still battling some of those sins that we started to battle last Passover or five Passovers ago? Our examination should find us, though, living more completely in God's character. We always think of examination of, okay, let me search and find everything that's wrong. And while, yes, that is a certain part of it, part of the examination process, especially as we mature spiritually, part of the examination process should be finding the things that we are doing right as well. And then giving God thanks for Him helping us do those things right. There's the things that we're doing wrong that should be turned up in the examination process. But we all should be living, to a certain degree, righteously. We should have that righteous character, that righteous outlook. We should be living in a way that's pleasing to God. And those things should be popping up during our examination as well. Any variance that we find in our character should not necessarily be viewed as a failure, but rather as an opportunity for growth. You know, there's always two sides that you can look at things. You know, you can always look at things from a negative perspective, or you can look at things from a positive perspective. When we find the sins in our life, you know, what kind of response do we have? Do we sit back and say, oh, there's another sin, something else to work on? Or do we sit back and say, okay, God has revealed this problem to me. God has revealed this sin to me. Now I have this opportunity for growth. I have an opportunity to step up to the plate. I have an opportunity to seek God's will. I have an opportunity to seek God's help in this matter so that I can become more like Him, so that I can do things that are pleasing to Him. These variances in our behavior should be viewed as an opportunity for potential growth. Look at it from the positive side. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. This is what we referenced a little earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning here in verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul here writing to the fairly sinful church there at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This verse leading into Passover for me has always challenged me, because I want to make sure that I'm not guilty of this. I want to make sure I don't walk into that Passover service and take those symbols in a way that God would not be pleased with. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, here, this command for self-examination. It's not an admonition to look at others' faults. It's not a command for us to sit back and say, oh, that person's doing that thing wrong, and that's not right, and they shouldn't be doing that. Here the command is for the self-examination. What am I doing right? What am I doing wrong? What variances do I have? What breaches do I have with my God? Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. God is not only concerned with what goes on inside our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our behavior, but also with how we interact with each other. He's also concerned with this interpersonal relationships that we have, you know, so many times. These relationship matters are very important to God. God's very in tune with relationships. He's all about relationships. He wants to build a gigantic family. Talk about the ultimate relationship builder. He wants to have billions and billions of people in his family. He wants us to be able to work on and be able to maintain and be able to have the proper relationships as well with each other. We won't turn there, but Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 through 24 essentially say that if we have hatred in our heart towards somebody else, then it's just like as if we had committed murder against that person. It's the same. That just hating someone, having a general disregard for someone, thinking lowly of someone, not liking someone from that bad perspective is just like pulling out the gun and shooting them. If that's where we are in our heart, then God expects us to pause our worship. He expects us to stop and to take care of that relationship and to at least make attempts at reconciliation toward that relationship. He expects us, though, to pause our worship before him and go and fix that problem, or at least attempt to fix that problem. A similar thought is repeated over in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, where we're told that our forgiveness is dependent on the forgiveness that we exude to others. I personally think that's a pretty scary scripture, because that tells me that God can hold up my forgiveness that he gives to me. He can say, nope, Ed Dowd, I'm not going to forgive you at this time, because you haven't worked this thing out with this other person. Interpersonal relationships to God are hugely important, to the point that he holds our own forgiveness over our head. This theme of forgiveness and reconciliation is difficult for us. It makes us vulnerable. It makes us open for attacks. Makes us open for rejection. But making the attempt at reconciliation, making the attempt at forgiveness is what God's most interested in. Regardless of the outcome, our command is to at least make that attempt, to at least extend the hand. Here's some other examples of this in various scriptures. I'll read these scriptures. We won't take the time again to turn there. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. John writes, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, we're told to forbear one another. John writes in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 5, to love one another. Peter in 1 Peter 3:8, we're told to have compassion for one another. There's a pretty strong theme that God has going on here. James chapter 5 and verse 19, we're told not to grudge one another. Grudge not one another. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, exhort one another. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, we're told to edify one another. These are serious things for God. And as we approach Passover, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, God wants us to make sure that we have these relationships intact. And maybe they're not perfect. Maybe they won't ever be perfect. But God does have a certain responsibility of us. And when we go through this examination process, remember that it's not just about our minds and our thoughts and our actions and what we do and say, but it's how we interact with others as well. When we forgive someone, though, that memory can hurt for a long time, and it can remain for a long time. It's an interesting quote I read this last week. It said this: forgiveness is like a bell, which is rung by pulling a rope. Even after letting go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging and ringing. The ringing continues, albeit slower and slower, until there's a final ring and it stops. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we shouldn't be surprised if the old thoughts are there for a while. They're just the ringing of the bell as it slows down until finally the ringing stops for good. End quote. In order to be reconciled to God, that process starts with our brothers and sisters. As we approach the spring holidays, brethren, let's remember to be reconciled with each other so that we can then in turn be reconciled back to God. The Corinth church that Paul is talking to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they're finding themselves some 20 years after the death of Christ. This is about the year AD 55 here in 1 Corinthians. Paul here is speaking to a primarily Gentile audience. The church here was largely made up of Gentiles, some Jews as well, but largely made up of Gentiles. This church, though, had some significant problems. It was not a peachy keen church. You can flip back a few pages to chapter 5. In the first few verses here, we read about a man who was involved in a very immoral relationship. The rest of the church knew about it. Some may have even condoned this particular sin. Paul instructed the church to essentially put that person out because that sin was very contagious, and Paul was worried about the spread of that sin. In verse 6 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read Paul writing here. He says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the malice, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Just as leaven spreads throughout dough, sin can spread too. If it's not stopped, it will spread throughout our lives. Those small sins of ours that are slowly starting to pop up above ground need our attention just as much as the big tree trunk kind of sins. We need to be giving those small sins attention so that they don't take root in our lives and spread and do harmful damage to us spiritually. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, we put out physical leaven in order to symbolize something spiritual. God has designed this amazing ability that we can do something physical and it can relate to some spiritual lesson. And the Days of Unleavened Bread are fantastic for this particular principle. We're told to clean our houses. We're told to clean our cars. We clean out the desks at work. We clean out various other things that we own, all for a specific purpose. It's not just for spring cleaning reasons. It's not just to reset the house so that we don't have years and years and years of dirt building up and piling on top of each other. It's not for spring cleaning purposes. That's not why we clean our houses. That's not why we tear apart the couches and unbolt certain things so we can get the vacuum cleaner under it. And I remember my dad going through some quite dramatic feats with wrenches and bolts and things, pulling things out of cars so he could really clean it. That's not the purpose that God wants. It's not just for cleaning purposes. It's not just for cleaning's sake. What are we learning by removing the leavening from our properties? What are we learning? What's the spiritual lesson? Again, there's the spiritual component that God has for us when we go through something physical. What's the lesson? At Passover, when we kneel down before somebody in front of us and we begin to wash their feet, that's a physical act. We're doing something. But it's more than just cleaning the sock lint off their feet so they can have a nice, refreshing second half of the Passover service. That's not the purpose for doing it. What's the spiritual lesson for washing someone's feet at Passover? What sins have slipped by us? What sins are taking root in our lives? We all know about the big gigantic trees in our life, the ones that have been there for years and years and we're slowly whittling away on. But what about those little ones? What about the little ones that are just starting to pop up? What about the smaller twiggy ones that we could rip out if we focused on it with God's help? We could rip out symbolically with one hand. What about those sins? Do we think about those? Or are we solely focused on the big gigantic sequoia that's planted right there in front of our eyes? Remember this, though. We learn spiritual lessons through physical acts. While you clean your cars, while you clean your homes, while you pull apart the seat cushions on your couches, don't forget the spiritual application of why you're doing it. There's an application there that God wants us to learn, to remember, to go through every year. And it's not spring cleaning. That's not the spiritual application. It's about finding the sins in our life. It's about realizing that we can't find those sins on our own. We can search and search all day long, but without God's help, without His Holy Spirit, we're going to be blindly searching. We're going to be grasping at things to change in our life, and it's not going to make a hill of beans worth of difference. We need God's help. And part of this, the spiritual principle here is that we have to have God's help. We have to have His involvement in our life so that those sins, A, can first be recognized, and B, we can begin working on those and pulling those out of the ground. Here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul commented, "Since you truly are unleavened," he wasn't saying that the Corinthians were unleavened spiritually. We know from reading through this particular book, especially here in the first few verses of chapter 5, that this particular church was filled with sins. They had all kinds of sins going against them. Paul here was commenting, okay, you've done the physical. You have physically cleaned out the leaven. But spiritually, you're as far as east as from the west. Let's make sure, brethren, as we go through and we prepare for the Passover and we prepare for the Days of Unleavened Bread, that we're not just going through the motions of spring cleaning. Make sure that while we're running that vacuum, while we're sweeping and dusting and doing whatever else we end up doing in preparation, make sure that we're constantly thinking about that spiritual principle. Why am I doing this? What does God want me to learn? What's wrong in my life? What's right in my life? What does God want me to change? Again, just going through the physical motions doesn't mean that our spiritual sins are forgiven. It doesn't work like that. We can't just clean our cars and expect to be spiritually pure. We have to make that connection. We have to realize the sin. We have to ask for forgiveness from God, and we have to begin going down that road of pulling that particular weed out of our life. To change is the calling of a Christian. To change is the calling of the Christian. That's what we're to be doing. We're called to change. We're called to change. While many of us realize this, it still doesn't make change easy, does it? Change is difficult. Change is hard. You move from one house to another house. There's all kinds of work that goes into it. It could be months and months and months, maybe even years before you finally feel settled in that new house. You change jobs. It's difficult. Change is not easy for us physically as humans. We can go back and read the stories of the faithful, even some of the stories of the non-faithful, and realize what tremendous things they went through to proceed with this change that God wanted them to do. How many prophets do you read that stood up right away and said, "Yes, thank you, God, for asking me to do this. I've been waiting decades to go talk to that city over there." It's not something we read, is it? Most of them ran from God. Most of them tried to hide. They tried to take the journey, and God kept working with them. God was patient with them. He wanted them to change. He wanted them to do something different. How many of the patriarchs, the apostles, how many of God's faithful were eager to change? Not many. Not many. Few, if any at all. While they may not have been eager at the start, how many gave up once they understood God's purpose? Hebrews chapter 11 is just a partial list of those that God called to change and the story of their change. The impact that God had in their lives was tremendous. And once they began to click in their mind as far as what God wanted them to do, then that change started to gain traction. They started to make progress. So how are you doing on the change that is required in your life? How am I doing? God wants us to change. He's called us to change. And it's not just a small remodel job. It's not just pop out a couple new windows and repaint the walls kind of a change. He wants to take us all the way down to the foundation and rebuild us. How are we doing with that? Are we letting God work through that? Or are we holding on to certain things and, no, this is my favorite wall. I love that wall. Don't take that wall down. Let's make sure that we're not being selective in our examinations. Let's make sure that we're not selectively allowing God to help us with the change in our life. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And here in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We know that we are to change. We know that we're to change. We know that we become more like God. We know that we're to put on Christ's mind. We're to be Christ-like. So why do we resist change? Humanly, it seems that we're very comfortable with wherever we are. With whatever we find ourselves doing, we tend to kind of fall into a rut, don't we? We tend to be very comfortable with what our actions are, what our daily habits are, our routines. A great study for this time of year is to go back and reread the Exodus account. Start with Moses going to Pharaoh and his numerous trips and conversations with Pharaoh. It's interesting to notice the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. How just extremely bitter he was. His heart was so hardened. He was so against the Israelites. He wanted them as slaves, but he hated them all in the same breath. We could then move from there and we could then compare Pharaoh's heart to our heart. Are we hardened at things? Are we hardened at individuals? Are we hardened at situations? Do we have some similarities between us and the great pharaohs? Next come the plagues. I find it interesting that some of the Israelites had to go through the plagues too. Some of the plagues were meant just for the Egyptians, but some of the plagues fell on both the Egyptians and the Israelites. Reminds me of the trials that we have. God never said we would be trial-less in this life, that things would be easy. But yet we oftentimes seem surprised when something comes up. The Israelites had to go through some of the plagues too. I often wonder how that affected them, what they thought about that, if they ever thought it was unfair. Read about the Israelites leaving Egypt. I'm sure it was with great mixed emotion. They were freed. They were no longer slaves. They no longer had to work under the hard taskmasters. But yet they were marching out into this desert, out to who knows where. The sun, the wind, the hot sand on their feet. Some 3 million people. If you averaged out about 3 animals per person, which was somewhat typical at the time, you end up with something like 9 million animals and 3 million people. I wonder what that was like for them to march through. What kind of similarities do we have with us coming out of our sins? Sometimes our sins are comfortable. You know, they're familiar. We know how to work around them. The Israelites, I'm sure, in some cases felt the same way. While they hated Egypt, it was familiar to them. They understood what was expected of them. Change is hard, though. Change is hard. We oftentimes want to revert back to what we had been doing because it's familiar. Putting on the mind of Christ, though, takes change. And any change toward godliness is always good. That's the great part about self-examination. It's the great part about looking at our behavior, about our actions, about how we interact with others. Because if through God's inspiration and His Holy Spirit, we can change to the point that we're more godly, then that's a positive change. And that's a change that we should stick with and continue to pursue. The Israelites quickly forgot about their desire to change. They quickly forgot about their desire to leave, and they quickly wanted to return. They wanted to go back to their old habits. They wanted to go back to their old sins. In our self-examination, do we see that forward and back motion, where we're anxious to overcome this sin, but then we slip right back into it, and we find ourselves doing the same thing over again. And then we pull out and we slip back. Change takes energy, takes a willingness to deal with being uncomfortable at a time. Change, though, can also mean growth. And that's ultimately what God's interested in. The bottom line, though, is that our human ways are broken apart from God. They're broken. Examination brings those broken attributes to mind so that with God's help, with His Holy Spirit living in us, we can challenge those broken parts and we can correct them and we can realign ourselves with God. We can come into alignment with God's way of life. That's the great part about examining ourselves, because we get to identify, again, with God's help, where we're off, how far we're off, why we're off. Go with me, if you will, for our last scripture, over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And I want to read just the first half here, verse 25. Proverbs 16, verse 25, the first half says, "There's a way that seems right to a man." We're always convinced that our way is right, aren't we? I know the best way to do whatever it is. I know the best way to build a wall. I know the best way to set a toilet. I know the best way to drive a car. I know the best way to change my oil. There's a way that seems right to us. And spiritually speaking, there's a way that seems right to us spiritually too, isn't there? Once we follow the actions of our choices, then we begin to establish patterns of behavior. It's those patterns that God wants to see us change. He wants to see us migrate from this verse 25 here in Proverbs 16. He wants to see us move away from finding things that are right for us, living according to a way of life that's right according to us. So why does God want us to change? What's all the big hubbub about? Why does God want us to change? The second half of the verse here in 25 gives us the answer. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God wants us to change because He wants us to live. And if we continue to live our way, under our rules, under our circumstances, doing things that we think are right, then that particular mentality will lead us to death. And God doesn't want us to die. You can write down in your notes and read later Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 15. And also John chapter 6 verse 51. Isaiah 57:15. In John 6:51, God here states in these two places that He wants us to live in eternity. He wants us to live forever, like He does. He wants us a part of His family. He doesn't desire for us to die, but in order to not die, we have to change. We have to shed off that old man. We have to bury him at baptism and make sure that he stays down under that water. Make sure he stays buried. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There's a positive thing off in the future. It's called the marriage to the Lamb, the marriage to Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to be a participant in. He wants us to be able to celebrate in that event. But in order to do that, we have to examine ourselves. We have to change. We have to not only be attacking the big, gigantic trees in our life, those sins, but also the small ones that are popping up above the ground as well. Don't forget about those. Work on those small sins as well. Make sure to pull them out while they're easy to get rid of our life. Make sure to change those behaviors and those habits before they turn into some deep-rooted, gigantic sequoia. Brethren, as we move forward in God's holy days, let's remember what our calling is all about. It's all about change. It's about examining ourselves, becoming more like God, more like Christ. Don't neglect the weeds as you examine yourselves in the next coming weeks. Absolutely continue to work on cutting down the big trees. But don't forget about the little saplings that are beginning to grow. Work on those as well. God is there to help us overcome. He's our number one supporter. He wants us to succeed like no one else. Pray and ask God for correction. No holds barred. In your mercy, in your kindness, help me to change. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm living in conflict with you. And then by acting on the results of that prayer, then we get to participate in the greatest blessing that could be given to us. That is claiming the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and being welcomed into the great family of God.